5 open before you as we turn to God's word and consider some more what it means to live wisely in a broken world. We think of some of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. And today, as we seek to stand in awe. So let's pray and ask God's help as we turn to his word, shall we? Our Father, it is our privilege that we have your word in our hands. We thank you that you speak to us. And we ask that we would hear your voice now, that you give us our hearts that are open to hear you. We pray that your spirit would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that we may truly see and hear what you are saying to us, that we would be shaped more and more in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives may bring greater honor to you, we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. You know, as we watch the TV coverage of the Queen's funeral just a few weeks back, there was one element of the coverage, at least that we watched on the BBC, that I thought was just particularly well done. And that was for how much of the time the presenters and the commentators kept silent. There were long stretches of time when you were simply allowed to watch these events unfold without any voiceover, without any chat. And that was exactly the approach that was fitting for that kind of event. It allowed us to silently experience and to ponder the solemnity of those events, to recognize the enormous significance of them for our nation. It was that after the funeral, when the coffin began its journey to Windsor by car, that's when the chat began, inevitably, bringing in this guest and that, and asking, "Well, so what do you make of today's events? What's your take on this?" And for me, that was the point when I turned it off, turned away. That wasn't what I wanted at that moment. Something enormously important had happened. It seemed right just to be quiet and to recognize that. Now, as chapter 3 reminded us last week, you know, there is both a time to be quiet and a time to speak. But perhaps what made the silence of the TV presenters so striking was that in our culture it was just so unusual. Normally we just keep talking. We're used to constant chatter. We like the buzz of constant stimulation. But actually, if we're constantly talking or listening to those constantly talking, that means there's very little reflection going on what's being said. And usually, the more talk that there is, the less of that talk is of real value. As verse 7 puts it, talk is cheap. Or another translation puts it, when words grow many, there is vanity. Just like in the TV coverage of the royal funeral, if we don't stop talking, if they didn't stop talking rather, you know, the presenters would, in the end, just filling the time, end up talking about, well, the designer of so-and-so's outfit and all those other things and the flowers on top of the coffin and all kinds of other things that are totally inconsequential. And you end up with something, the whole thing becoming trivialized. And what Solomon's really concerned about in this passage is the very real danger of treating God in that same way, that we trivialize him by the way we approach him. Now, very few people intend to do that, do they? So we need to ask ourselves, well, how might that happen? What are the warning signs? What is it that Solomon's so concerned about? I think he highlights here both our attitudes and that's what we really mean by the words that we say. The two key things he's thinking about in this passage. So let's think first of all about our attitudes. He calls us in the first verses to approach with reverence. Here in chapter 5, these opening verses of chapter 5 anyway, is one of Solomon's moments of clarity in the book. As you've experienced, it's a book where Solomon is wrestling and asking big questions and doesn't seem to have so many of the answers. But this is a moment of clarity as he's looking back perhaps over everything that he's tried to fill his life with, that he's talked about in the chapters so far, all he's tried to achieve to find meaning and fulfillment. And he's seen how trivial it is in reality, in contrast rather, to the reality of God. So now, well, what's our great danger of bringing that same triviality as we approach God ourselves? He's imagining the worshipper approaching the temple to worship. How should that worshipper approach? Yeah, with a casual confidence and breezy chit-chat? Is it like, should it be like you thinking of coming before God? Should that be like just calling in on a friend where you might, you let yourself in through the front door and just call through, "Hi, it's me"? No, he says, approach with reverence. You're coming to the living God himself. And that is an awesome thing. But before we unpack some of the specifics perhaps that Solomon has in mind, let's make sure we're clear about what we're talking about. How are these things going to apply to us? Because actually, we don't have a house of God in the same way that Solomon did. So he says, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open, your mouth shut. We don't have a house of God. This building is not a house of God in a biblical sense. We don't have those in the New Testament period. It's a convenient space where the church meets. And the church is the house of God's people, not a building. This isn't a holy space. And in a very important sense, the whole of our lives are our worship, an act of worship to God. But that was true in the Old Testament too. I think we too, even though this isn't a house of God like the temple, I think we can still very helpfully apply the principles here in these verses to the times when we do specifically gather like this for worship. And we can apply it not because this is a sacred space, but because the attitudes that we bring with us when we gather specifically to focus on God, to hear his word, those attitudes will speak volumes about us. And they will also be formative for the rest of our lives and our attitudes for the rest of the week. And since it isn't something that actually we often talk about, I thought we'd make it our focus for this week, as these verses apply so naturally to it. What are we doing when we gather here? And how should we come together? We know there's many various statistics about our words. The way that we love to speak. Some studies say we speak 7,000 words a day. Some people say 16,000 a day. In one study, the top talker spoke an incredible 47,000 words in a single day. 2 days in that rate, and you've got a novel. Okay. We love to talk. Well, most of us do. The thing is, actually, often, by the way that we talk and our attitudes toward our talk, we're actually making subtle claims about ourselves. Maybe you have a colleague at work who will weigh in on any discussion and have an opinion they've just got to contribute, regardless of whether they know anything about the subject under discussion. They might not know the first thing about politics or the economy, but they know exactly what the next prime minister needs to do to fix the economy. You know, they know how to fix the NHS. they know the problem with every failing team in the Premier League. They've never watched a game for years, but they'll always be on hand, you know, to stick an oar in on your project. You've worked on your strategy through months of careful planning and consultation, And off the top of their head, they can tell you all the things that need to improve with it. That sort of person, you know? Always got to have something to say. Well, what is that person saying? It's actually a way of saying, you know what? I am important. I have opinions that you would benefit from hearing, you know? You really ought to pay attention to me. Or perhaps, you know, you've been in those conversations where it seems that the person you're talking to isn't really listening to a word you're saying. They're just pausing according to the conventions of conversation until they get their next chance to talk again and bring the conversation around to them again. To be always talking ends up being a claim somewhere, is that to keep the focus on me. And often to keep the focus on things that actually we don't have a huge amount to say about. And we end up trivializing it, as commentators would have done at the Queen's funeral had they just kept talking. So look at Solomon's first command in verse 1. As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It's evil to make mindless offerings before God. Then verse 2, let me give you an alternative translation of verse 2. Ecclesiastes is a really hard book to translate, and I think this alternative brings out more of what the verse is getting at. It's not actually focused on promises, I don't think, as our translation suggests. He says, do not be quick with your tongue, and let not your heart hasten to speak before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. You know, Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Maybe you remember that one. They both went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee was full of words before God. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. And on he went. Be easy to have a secret attitude, one even that I'm not particularly conscious of, that's glad in coming together to say the words, to pray the prayers, to sing the hymns, glad to have the opportunity to show God how I'm giving him my all by what I'm singing and praying and doing. Or as Jesus described the religious leaders on another occasion, it could be that actually we want to use our words to show those around us how good we are. When you pray, Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that's all the reward they'll ever get. See the issue? What's the issue there? We're using our words to point to ourselves, while at the same time as we are claiming to be acknowledging God's greatness. We're using the words to point to ourselves, to entertain ourselves, to magnify ourselves, to show ourselves in a good light. So remember, the alternative Solomon's calling us to: do not be quick with your tongue. Don't let your heart hasten to speak before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. You see, as we gather to focus our minds and our hearts upon the living God, have we stopped to consider what a stunning privilege that is? That we know this God as our Father. The awesome God of heaven is the one who invites us to know him as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shown himself to us through the Lord Jesus. And this is a God whose greatness is so majestic and so overwhelming that in the Bible, whenever someone is truly confronted by it, what they end up, every time, they end up flat on their faces before him. Now, I certainly don't mean when I say that, that as we gather, we don't want to take time to talk together, to have that buzz of conversation. We don't want to enjoy fellowship when we gather. That is a crucial aspect of what a church should be, don't get me wrong. We certainly don't want to be a church where, you know, everyone comes down and sits in silence and then leaves as soon as the service is over, because that is not a biblical definition of a church. But there is a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And we need to be able to do both. The problem is that as human beings, we're not very good at being balanced. We tend to swing to one extreme or to the other just naturally. We need to hold on to both of those things. We need to be able to do them both, to recognize the awesome privilege we have in knowing this God, as well as delighting in being together. So you see, today as we gather, we are doing so much more than just getting together to see our friends. It's so much more than just coming because we enjoy the singing. We aren't here because it's fun to be together. We're meeting to worship the living God, as well as to fellowship together. And to be able to come to him, to be expressed the freedom that we have to come to him, the Lord Jesus, is an awesome privilege. And if we recognize that, I think we'll gladly let our words be few. Sure, we're going to pray, we're going to sing, all those kinds of things. In fact, we are commanded to do so. But you know, did you know that the greatest act of worship, actually, the thing that all of our words should flow from, is when we stop speaking and listen to what God says instead. That's one reason why we would normally start our service, as David did this morning, with some verses from the Bible. It's a way of indicating we're going to let God speak first, and we are going to respond to him. That's why the sermon, opening up the Bible reading, is the main component of our service. It's really not because we think we're great preachers. We're not that deluded, I assure you. It's because the main thing is when we turn our attention onto what God is saying and we seek to understand it as best we can, that we might hear the voice of the living God speaking to us. Because we're turning to his word and we are expecting him to speak, because that's where he said he will speak. And so you see, to listen to what God says and then to respond in faith to his word is the highest act of worship. It is what worship really is, whether that's repenting of the sin that he highlights to us, whether it's trusting his promises to us, whether it's shaping our lives the way that he lays out as the most God-honoring way that we can do that. Now again, don't get me wrong, our singing and our praying and all those things are really important, but only because they are the ways in which we express our response to God, to what he says, to the he has made himself known to us. I know full well that preachers can go on too long and that we can be boring. There have been times when I've bored myself and gone home deeply depressed. And we can make it harder for you to engage critically with God. I get feedback too, don't worry. We can make it harder for you to engage with God's words. But please be gracious to you and we will do our best for you. I'm not pretending those things aren't real, but the critical thing in our attitude is we need to challenge ourselves. If we're coming to a church, and actually, in our heart of hearts, you know, we'd very happily think, oh, if we could just cut the sermon, then we could sing some more of my favorite songs. Well, then we need to ask, well, am I really worshiping in my singing? Because I'm being more like the person who wants to do all the talking in that conversation. The person who's not actually interested in listening to what God has to say. Or if we want to replace the preaching of the Bible with inspirational stories or motivational talks. Again, we're keeping the focus on ourselves. You see, the very heart, the very source of worship is when we keep our ears open and our mouths shut. And that then enables us to open our mouths at the right time and in the right way. I think verse 3 captures the danger of this heart very pithily. Too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool. Just as when we fill our days too full and we find ourselves unable to rest properly, unable to sleep properly, we're tossing and turning with all these stressful dreams or all the stuff that's filled our day because we just crammed it all in. In the same way, when we just cram more and more and more words into our lives without stopping to truly consider God or to listen to him, we find ourselves unable to rest in the joy and the wonder of knowing this God. We become more like those foolish Pharisees who couldn't stop talking, seeking to prove their own greatness that Jesus described so vividly. So we approach with reverence. And secondly, verses 4 to 7, we speak with care. Hannah, who in the Old Testament became the mother of Samuel the prophet, was, as that story opens, unable to have a child and desperate to do so. And so we find her praying in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." That was what was known as making a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. It was a way of expressing particular devotion to God through things like refraining from cutting your hair. Now that is a big promise, isn't it? And it is what Hannah did. And that's the practice that Solomon turns his attention to in the last part of our reading. The Old Testament practice of making vows, promising something as an act of worship, which isn't particularly a feature of our worship in the same way in the New Testament age. But his point is very simple, isn't it? He's saying it is far easier to say things than it is to follow through with them on action. But to fob God off with idle words is to express an incredibly low view of his greatness, of his majesty. Because actually we're not willing to put our money where our mouth is. So he warns us, verse 6, "Don't let your mouth make you sin. And don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger when he comes to collect what you have promised. Don't defend yourself by telling the temple messenger that the promise you made was a mistake. That would make God angry." You look on social media, and perhaps if someone posts about a difficult situation they're facing, perhaps they put a post about a bereavement they've experienced on Facebook, it'd be very normal for the comments section underneath to fill up with expressions of love and sympathy and support. And phrases like, you know, "I'm here for you, I'm here for you," will appear quite commonly. Now, those comments are undoubtedly well meant. But actually, as many people have found, not all of them actually mean, "I'm here for you." They really just meant, "I'm sorry for your loss. I'm so sorry for your loss." Which is a good thing to say. Don't get me wrong. But you see, we all know that it's far easier to say words like that than it is actually to invest the time and the emotional energy that a grieving friend may need. But of course, the good news is that there are those closer friends who really mean it when they say, "I'm here for you," and who would willingly sacrifice their time and energy to support us. You know, what words do do we use before God? We don't usually vow things. What words do we use? And how seriously do we take them? The easiest example is the things that we sing, isn't it? We sing some pretty big claims sometimes. To sing, "I will offer up my life in spirit and truth," is a big claim, isn't it? It's a serious commitment. Do we really mean it? It's very easy to unthinkingly sing the words on the screen without considering them. We've all done it, I'm sure. I have. So Solomon would ask us, does that honour God? Or does that actually show that we aren't thinking that much of him? We're focused on other things at that moment in time instead. You see, one of the key purposes of our singing is that we are responding to what God has shown us in his words, to worship him for it. And the trap into which we fall so often is we become like that kind of person on Facebook who's just pausing for a moment to dash off the comment that says, "Here for you," without actually stopping to consider what those words really mean. I saw a parody video on YouTube where, you know, musicians were playing snippets from well-known hymns but changed the words to perhaps the kind of things that we're really thinking as we sing them. They have various classics like, "How great is this song? Sing with me, how great is this song?" That's our danger, that perhaps we're swept along by the music and loving it and not actually stopping to think what those words are saying. Wasn't trying to make a snipe at a kind of music or a style or any of those sorts of things. Some of the commenters did underneath, like David was saying at the beginning, "Well, it's because they're doing it like this and they're not dressing properly." And no, but actually the first person to comment actually got it right. This is what they said. It said, "Well done, on point. I can't speak for another's motives, but mine sure look like that far too often. Thanks for the poignant reminder." And that's how I hope that this passage will function for us today. Not so we can point fingers at other people who ought to be doing it better, but so Solomon can prod us and prompt us to examine our own hearts again. So easy for us to come here, isn't it? Because we do it week after week after week, and that we stop paying attention perhaps to what we're doing. We just go along with it because, well, you know, it's what we do. Our incredible privilege is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we meet the God of heaven. More than that, we are brought near to him. We're brought into a loving relationship with him. But that's never a reason for us to become casual and complacent about such an awesome gift. We want to be those who are bowled over by the wonder of it. That the greatness, to be bowled over by the greatness of a God who could stoop so low and would stoop so low for us. You see, to see these things for what they are is to realize with Solomon that talk is cheap. Daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. See, anything else fails to honor God for who he really is. So let's guard our mouths and stand in awe. This passage is the prod to do that. It doesn't show us so much of God. You think, well, what do I want to see? I want to see God more clearly, to grow this attitude in me. Well, just highlight a couple of books that might help you. There are actually two versions of the same book. Rejoice and Tremble by Mike Reeves. The subtitle is The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. Just a fantastic book to seem to open and expand our vision of God, that we may stand in awe before him. And what they've done with this series of books is they've got the main book, Rejoice and Tremble, and then they make a shorter version. If you're not much of a reader, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord is the 80-page version of this 160-page book. And so you could look at the shorter version and just seek to expand your vision of God. If you've ever read anything by Mike Reeves before, you'll know that he is incredibly warm-hearted. He wants us to be delighted by God, awed by God, enjoying God. And that is a tremendous resource to do that. That we may see God afresh. That we will recognize that he is God in heaven. That we are on earth. And so we'll let our words be few. So before we respond to him in our last song, let's just take a few moments of silence and reflect individually on what the Lord is saying to us through this portion of his words.